This is a time for us as a fellowship here at Cross Point to just be able to have a relaxed, no time restraint time of fellowship. And so if you have any time this afternoon from 4 to 8, please, by all means, join us at the clubhouse, the Meridian. Bring something to barbecue, bring some game to play or something that would just enable us to spend some time in fellowship and get to know one another without the constraints of a meeting coming up or having to rush off somewhere else. And I know some of you do have to rush off somewhere else, and that's fine too. But by all means, even for just a short time to say hello, and we'd love to have you there. And I will put the apron on, and I will grill your food for you. So, and then bring something to share, salad or some other stuff. And I have ice cream. I've got ice cream for dessert. So chocolate or vanilla, chocolate or strawberry swirl, I think is what we went with. So if you want anything else, bring that too. But by all means, we'll have a good time this afternoon. Next month, hopefully the weather will be nicer. And on the second Sunday of July, I'm planning and hoping that we'll be able to head out like to Torrance Beach and just spend some time, you know, getting our toes in the sand and then having to go home and shower and get all the sand off of us. And we'll play some games out there, and it'll just kind of be, again, a fun fellowship time. So take advantage of hopefully the relaxed schedule if you're not on vacation and anywhere else. We would love for you to join. And then if there's any others from our church that are maybe first service folks, by all means, they're welcome to come as well. So this is not exclusively Cross Point, but at the same time, we want to be able to provide an opportunity for us to just, again, get to know one another a little bit better. Hey, we are nearing the end of our series here on building a God-centered church. And today, the title of our sermon time is this idea of completeness, wholeness, of unity in many ways. Because we're going to be looking at the Lord is our peace. And so often when we hear that word shalom, it is we think, and it's often translated as peace, but within the greater context of the Hebrew language, that is so much more than just simply the cessation of hostilities and no warfare. But speaking of warfare, obviously in our world today, one of the areas that is always a focal point when the word peace comes to mind, it's in the Middle East there, and particularly when it's centered and focused around the nation of Israel. Yesterday, June 10th, was the 50th anniversary of the cessation of hostilities, a ceasefire of the Six-Day War in 1967. So 1967, from June 5th through 10th, there was this battle that took place there in Israel. On the slide there, you can't see a whole lot, but we can get to it a little bit. This dark brownish area is what would the Jewish state after the UN partition in 1948. That's when the UN said, okay, the nation of Israel is going to have some land in this region called Palestine. And so what they had, they were given these areas here, and this kind of orangish area is the Arab state. And so that's what it was in 1948 and after that. And until 1967, they were experiencing relative peace in the region. I mean, all things considered, that you are surrounded by people who don't agree with you, and even more so, don't believe that you have the right to exist. So in 1967, before the war, this is what Israel controlled. They controlled this section here. This dark shaded area was under Jordanian control. That's called the West Bank. And over here, this little section, the Gaza Strip, was controlled by Egypt, as well as the whole Sinai Peninsula, where it says Egypt down there. And what had happened is that the troops from Jordan and Syria were amassing along the borders there. And so Egypt, Jordan, and Syria were starting to kind of flex a little military muscle and might. And depending on whether you are pro-Israel or not, Israel decided on June 5th to do a preemptive strike. And they struck on some of the Egyptian forces there because they saw that they were being surrounded by their enemies, and their enemies were poised for war. And there were some Iraqi forces also involved in that. But after those 6 days, when the ceasefire had occurred, this is what Israel had gotten. They had then captured the entire Sinai Peninsula, the Gaza Strip, the West Bank, and this section called the Golan Heights, which is right there part of Syria. So these three countries that had surrounded Israel and had started to kind of amass and flex their military might ended up actually losing quite a bit of land, to the point where Israel then had gained three times the amount of land that it had prior to those 6 days. And you can read all sorts of things in terms of, you know, what, how God watched over them and provided for them. But again, Jordan lost the West Bank, although 39% of that is now under the Palestinian Authority control. 61% of that is under Israeli control. If you were to zoom in and find some maps and all that of the West Bank area, you see little pockets of different areas that are Palestinian control and Israeli control. In fact, when we were there a few years back, and it's still true today, if you go into the city of Bethlehem, that is under Palestinian control. The city of Jericho is also under Palestinian control, but it's these little pockets there. And Jerusalem itself, the disputed area in the city of Jerusalem is East Jerusalem, which is under Israeli control. However, there is the desire from the Palestinian Authority that that would become part of the Palestinian state. In the 1970s, Anwar Sadat, the president of Egypt, and Menachem Begin of Israel, the prime minister, they had their Camp David peace accords, and Israel gave back the Sinai Peninsula to Egypt. So that is no longer part of Egypt. The Golan Heights up there, about two-thirds of it is under control of Israel, and one-third is under the Syrian control. It's right there on the border. In fact, when we were there in 2013, when I was there, there's a bunker fortress there called Mount Bernal, and at that place, you can see the Syria. It's like 5 miles away, but it is a tourist place that you can go. But one of the things that they told us that if the need ever arises, they can clear that place, and in a few hours, they can have that place restocked and ready for battle once again. That's how tenuous peace is in the Middle East. And so, you know, we're looking at this powder keg of emotions and historical conflict, and we're wondering, you know, could there ever be peace in the Middle East? This whole idea of Israel giving up land for the sake of peace, that policy, although on paper sounds good, but again, that hasn't come about to be something that actually has been effective. So this idea of shalom or peace or completeness is something that is still very elusive to the Jewish people. But that's what we see in Scripture. We're seeing that the Lord is shalom. The Lord is peace. The Lord is the epitome of completeness and wholeness. And what we know as followers of Jesus Christ, that's not going to actually come about until such a time that Christ comes as the reigning and ruling Messiah. But that is the hope. And that's what all of this stuff that's happening in the Middle East is all about. It's this desire for peace, but yet the conflict and the hurts and the relationships and all of that just go back so far that peace is so far from us. So that's what we're going to look at today, is how can we have that sense of completeness? How can we have that sense of wholeness as followers of Jesus Christ? If we are to center our lives on God himself and then able to build that into our community that is this church, then I think we can begin to represent what that can be like, even in the midst of struggle, even in the midst of conflict, even in the midst of disappointment and tragedy, we can have that measure of peace and completeness as we trust in our God. So let me open up in prayer, and we'll get into our study this morning. Our Father, again, we look forward to what you are going to show us this morning. And 50 years ago, in less than a week, this war, this conflict occurred, and your people gained a lot of land, and since then have been trying to find peace in their surroundings, in their community, in their region. And yet, Lord, we know from Scripture that ultimately the peace comes from you and you alone. And so as we explore what that means for us today, here thousands of miles away, and in our own lives, in our homes, in our church, I pray that you would reveal yourself in such a way that enables us to rest in the knowledge that we can have that sense of wholeness and completeness in a relationship with you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, opening your Bibles, we're going to be in Judges chapter 6 today. And with Judges, we are going to be looking at one of the judges, and that is Gideon. For those of you that are not familiar with the book of Judges, as I were talking about this morning earlier, the book of Judges comes after the time of most of the conquest of the Promised Land. Joshua has led the people across the Jordan River. They have taken the land. They have defeated many of their enemies. And with that, they have started to take possession of this land that God said, I promise you, I'm going to give you this land to your ancestors. And so it was a fulfillment of God's promise. But nonetheless, there were all these different people groups that were still living in the land. And as such, it was a temptation for Israel to follow God and be obedient to God. And when things were getting really well, going really well, they would start to maybe do things on their own. They would neglect the laws that God had established for them, the way of life that God had wanted for them. And Scripture says five times before we get to Judges 6 that the nation of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's like everyone did their own thing. And it just broke the heart of God. It was evil in God's sight. And so what God did, and we see this cycle throughout the book of Judges, he would bring a people group to oppress and to essentially discipline his children. And in this case, it was the Midianites for Gideon. Later on with Samson, it's the Philistines. But in that, the nation of Israel is feeling that discipline, that oppression that God has brought about in their lives. And then they cry out in desperation, God, help us. Lord, help us. And God hears them, and he brings a deliverer, a judge, who then leads the nation out of their oppression, out of their time of discipline, if you will, and back into a time of prosperity. See, in our society, in our world, we think of the word judge, and we think of the guy in the robe or sitting at a bench and meeting out justice. And it's that meeting out of justice is what these judges were in many ways. And when you read through the book of Judges, these were military leaders. These were people that were willing to bring the fight to the oppressors. And so that's kind of the cycle that we see in the book of Judges. God's people were obedient, and then they slipped into a time of sin and disobedience. They cry in desperation to help for God, and then eventually God hears them and raises up a judge, and they defeat their oppressors, and then there's a time of prosperity and obedience, and then the cycle continues. And maybe you've seen that in your own lives, where there are times when I'm doing really well, and I'm obeying God, and then I get complacent. I get lazy. I don't spend my time in God's word or spend time in prayer with him, and then I start just doing what I want to do. And then something happens, and I'm like, oh, Lord, I need you. And we've, unfortunately, we see that cycle. It's so much a part of life. So Gideon comes on the scene, and it says there's an angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, "Alas, Lord God, for now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said, peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die." And Gideon built an altar, and this is where we get the name of the Lord that we're looking at today. Jehovah Shalom, Adonai Shalom, whatever. The Lord is peace. And Shalom, like I said, is that state of completeness and harmony, that sense of unbrokenness. When we're thinking about Shalom, it's not just simply the lack of conflict, the lack of hostility, but it's a sense of there is a completeness that God is able to bring into our lives. And so as we look at Gideon's story in Judges chapter 6, I want us to look at and see why is there a lack of completeness, a lack of harmony, a lack of unbrokenness. And I think it starts off with there's this broken agreement. Like I said, what ends up happening is that people disobey what God has set out before them. In Joshua 24, Joshua says, that's where we read the text where Joshua says, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people of Israel, you know, their leader Joshua is saying, yeah, I'm going to serve God. How about you guys? And they're excited. They're pumped up. And they're like, yes, the Lord our God, we will serve him and his voice we will obey. And Joshua later on in that chapter says, okay, then God is our witness. What you've said here today, and he's going to hold us to that. Have you ever made a promise to God? It's like, God, if you help me out of this situation, I will go to church for a month. Or God, if you help me get through this difficult time, then I will stop this habit. We're probably more in the mode of trying to bargain with God than we realize. But that's what we like. We think, okay, God, you're going to do this. Yeah, I'm going to be there for you. I'm going to serve you. I'm excited. I'm on fire for you. But then again, we get into that place where, at least for me, I start to get selfish. And it's like, no, I can do this. I want this on my own. And that's what happens. And that we break this agreement, this covenant with God. And that ends up with this idea that we have, that disobedience has some consequences. Again, in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Downstairs, we were talking about Midian, and Moses, after when he was out in the wilderness and he was living out there in the land of Midian, his father-in-law Jethro was from the Midianites. And the Midianites, they had this kind of relationship with Israel. I mean, you think about it, okay, Jethro is Moses' father-in-law. So there's this family connection between Israel and Midian. But eventually the Midianites, they align themselves with some of Israel's enemies, and it gets to the point where they, because of their own disobedience, God almost wipes them from the face of the earth. But they eventually rise back up to a place of power and might, and they come in and they start to oppress Israel because there are consequences to disobedience. I mean, think about the times when you have failed in your obedience to God, in the sins that maybe you have committed. If let's just take lying, for example. When I lie, maybe I get away with it and maybe I don't. There are consequences to that sin. Or something even more simply, speeding. If I'm going 5 miles over the speed limit, maybe the police officer's not noticing me. But here's the one where my heart starts to race and I get really scared. It's like I'm trying to beat that light. And I'm thinking, is there cameras on this intersection? Because I know that wasn't just orange, that was probably red. I made a poor choice, I didn't stop in time, and I went through that intersection. I've done it, you've done it, those of you that drive. So I'm not the only one that is feeling this. But then I start looking around and I know there are consequences to that disobedience of the law. If there is an officer around, by all means, I deserve a ticket. You know, I could have hurt someone. I could have hit someone. There are consequences when we break the law. There are consequences when sin comes into our lives. And sometimes those consequences are just simply that guilty heart. But sometimes it affects our relationships with other people. And that's what happened for Israel. There were consequences to their sin. They did what was evil in God's sight, and God brought in the Midianites to them. Romans 2:8 says, those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And we intellectually know this. We know that if we disobey God, there's a price to be paid. And certainly, as we've seen in Scripture, that for those that are not in a relationship with Christ, that ultimately all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the consequence of sin is that eternal separation from God forever, not having that relationship and that life with God. So disobedience has its consequences. But disobedience also can become habitual. And this is where we see that pattern that it happened in Judges, where they got into a point of obedience and then sin became enticing again. And maybe it's not an addictive kind of thing, but sometimes we get into these habits of letting our guard down and not trusting God and being selfish, and it becomes this habit. John 3:19 says the reason why is because people love darkness rather than light. There's something about being in the dark when we are able to commit sin. We think it hides our wrongdoing, our broken heart from the light of who God is. And we know, again, intellectually we know God sees everything we do, but there's something in us that we want to hide. Adam and Eve in the garden, they sin, they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they recognize their sin, their eyes are open, they recognize their nakedness, and they go and they hide and they try to make clothes out of the fig leaves and all this. They're trying to hide from God in the Garden of Eden. And Scripture tells us God is walking through and he's calling out to them, and we know he knows where they are. But yet, in our sinfulness, we think we can hide it. We love the darkness. James 1:14-15, it talks about God doesn't tempt us, but we are lured and we're enticed by our own desires. And when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, brings forth death. See, not only does disobedience have consequences, but what becomes the slippery slope for us is that disobedience can become habitual in our lives. And that's what breaks that agreement, that covenant that we have with God, our relationship, where we need to then go and confess before God and agree with God that I have broken this agreement to be obedient to you, to show my love for you in obedience. I confess my sin, 1 John 1:9 tells me, and I say, God, cleanse me, make me new. But there isn't peace, there isn't completeness, there isn't harmony because of the brokenness of my relationship, the strain on my relationship with God, because sin has entered into the equation yet again. The consequences, at the very least, is that strained and difficult relationship with God. I mean, think about a time when you've insulted or hurt or said something or done something with a friend. How quickly, how easily is it to come back and be in fellowship again? Sometimes it's, you know, depending on the friend, it's easy, and we can say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. But sometimes the chasm and the gap gets wider and wider. The rift becomes deeper and deeper because we're ashamed, we're afraid, we don't think we'll be accepted. But that's not God. Even in the brokenness of our relationship, even in the strain of our relationship, God is always there, even though sometimes our obedience has those consequences. What we see then in Judges, there's this broken spirit. We get to the point where we're desperate. Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and they cried out for help. I mean, when we hit that low point, it seems natural that we might want to try to find some measure of help and hope. And for those of us as followers of Jesus Christ, we go to God. Unfortunately, we're talking about downstairs. We go to God when we've exhausted every effort on our own to try to solve the problem. We're not quick to recognize our need for God, and we go to him first. We go to him as more of a last resort. And that's where Israel was at here in Judges. They cried out to God for help. Psalm 18:6 says, in my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. But listen, it said, from his temple he hears my voice, and my cry to him does reach his ears. See, out of desperation, we cry out to God, and here's the hope that we have. God hears us. If we have a relationship with God, he hears our cries, even if it is our last resort, even if we feel like we're without hope anywhere else, even if we feel like our spirit has been broken and we're desperate, God still hears us. Eugene Peterson, who put together the Message translation, he says this: the language of prayer is forged in the crucible of trouble. We can't help ourselves and call for help. We don't like where we are, where we are and want out. We don't like who we are and want to change. We use primal language, and this language becomes the root language of prayer. And that primal language is just simply help. At the very core, when we get to that point of desperation, when we don't have any other options, sometimes it's all about just simply saying, God, help me. But here's the problem. In my stubbornness, in my pride, I don't even want to do that. I don't even want to, like, God, help me. I'm going to forge on, and I'm going to be the one that fixes this problem. And in that stubbornness, I remain broken in my spirit and broken in my relationship with God, and I'm not crying out for help. Sometimes our broken spirit is because of fear. It says Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. So imagine this, if you've ever seen a wine press or something, just a big vat or barrel, this was one where it's kind of sunken, it's hidden underground. Because of fear, he's beating out wheat. He's threshing the wheat to get the kernels from the stalks. He's not using the wine press the way the wine press is designed to be used. He's doing what he can because the Midianites were coming in and they were stealing their food. For those of you that are Bugs Life fans, this is the grasshoppers and Flick. I mean, they're doing all this food collection for the grasshoppers, and that's Gideon and the Midianites. They're doing all this, and they know that the Midianites are ready to just steal and grab their stuff. And so he's out of fear. It's like, I want to save a little bit for myself. And they go into wine press and he's beating it out, and he's trying to, you know, fend for himself there. Elijah, this comes after his encounter with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, where he just defeated all the prophets of Baal. God showed himself to be God. He took the sacrifice and the altar and just obliterated it. And the rains finally came and he rushes down. And then he gets word, because Ahab says, goes to his wife Jezebel, all your prophets are dead now. Elijah and his God wiped out all of your prophets. Jezebel gets all upset and frustrated and she said, when I find this guy, he's dead. Elijah hears it. And after this amazing victory of God, says he's afraid. He saw God wipe out the hundreds of prophets in an instant, and yet he's afraid of the threat. Yes, she was a queen, and yes, she was powerful and all this, but just the very threat, he's afraid. And he rose and he ran for his life, came to Beersheba. See, sometimes fear grips us. Even though we know God is to be trusted, fear still grips us, and it breaks our spirit, and it removes that sense of harmony and completeness and peace. Because of fear, we have a broken spirit. Isaiah says, fear not, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. This is the promise that we have. 2 Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power and strength in the Holy Spirit. This is what we have as a relationship with God. So when Gideon builds this altar and says, okay, the Lord is peace, there's peace in his presence. He recognizes that this is the angel of the Lord, and God's presence is here with me. And see, for us as followers of Jesus Christ, this is where we find that sense of completeness. We find that sense of harmony, and we find that sense of unbrokenness because of the very presence of God in our lives. We have available to us here. It establishes our identity. In Judges 6:12, his first encounter with the angel of the Lord, it says, mighty man of valor. And he identifies Gideon. This is who I see you as. You are not just some weakling hiding in fear in a wine press, but you are a mighty man of valor. I want you to do some amazing things. I know you can. For us as followers of Jesus Christ, it says that we who believe in him are children of God. We are children of the light. This is our identity because of the presence of God in our lives. We are mighty warriors. We are children of the God of the universe. We are children of the light, no longer walking around and stumbling in the darkness. His very presence establishes our identity and it brings us peace. His presence entrusts us with a mission. For Gideon, it was to go and strike the Midianites, save Israel. It's like, I will be with you. My presence will be there, and it will be felt, and it will be powerful, and you will strike down Midian. That was the mission that he was entrusted with us. For us, we're entrusted with this mission to make disciples of all nations. And I am with you always as you do this. Whether we're going to Arizona on the Navajo Reservation, whether we're going across the street to talk to our neighbors, whether we're going to the barber shop and speaking to the guy that's cutting my hair. I mean, we are on a mission to make disciples. And God has entrusted that to us. Yes, there were the 12 and all those people that lived in the time of Christ. But here we are over 2,000 years later, and that mission is still active. And God is still using regular people, ordinary people, who trust him to accomplish his will, to make disciples. He's entrusted us with the mission, and he's given us his presence to enable us to do that. And the last thing is eclipses our weakness. His very presence eclipses our weaknesses. When we have this mission that God has called us to do, we can do what he wants to accomplish in and through our lives. In for Gideon, it's like he's coming up with these excuses. It's like, I'm just one man. I'm in this clan, this family of the tribe of Manasseh. And let me tell you, we're kind of a weak family. We're not known for a whole lot. And not only that, I'm the runt of the litter. I'm the least in my father's house. I'm not the one that you should be. Maybe I've got some older brothers or whatever it is. I'm not your man. Mighty man of valor, really? Me? And sometimes we think that. We see ourselves the way we think we want to see ourselves, rather than seeing ourselves as the children of God, who God has called and entrusted and given this amazing ability to accomplish his will. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10b says, "My grace is sufficient, my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore," Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Because when I am weak, then I am strong." It's in my weaknesses that God's strength is made manifest and seen and obvious. We were talking about downstairs, like all these people throughout Scripture, all of their frailties, all their shortcomings, all their sinfulness. And yet, why does the Bible include all of these stories of people who essentially messed up? It's because in their weaknesses, in their failings, in their shortcomings, in just going through life and sometimes making mistakes, God can still be glorified. And even in our lives, God can still be glorified. Even though maybe you look back and like, I am not that person. I can never be that. God still wants to and still will use. And his very presence eclipses and overshadows our weakness. So that, guess what? They don't see me and my ability. They see God and his strength and his ability. And for us as followers of Christ, his very presence brings us that sense of peace. He completes us. He brings harmony to the situation. He makes things whole again. That's what God does in the life of the believer. So here's our closing stuff. I mean, true peace comes from relationship with God. You've seen the billboards and the bumper stickers, you know, no God, no Jesus, no peace. But if you don't know Jesus, if you have no Christ in your life, there is no peace, there is no completeness, there is no harmony, there's no wholeness. So may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. If we know and we have a relationship with God, Jesus himself is our Jehovah Shalom. Jesus himself, his very presence is our peace, is our completeness. He is what makes us whole. And that's where true peace comes. The Middle East situation is going to continue to be tenuous until Christ returns and establishes his kingdom and his presence in that region. And in the world, when we know Jesus, have the knowledge of Jesus, then we have the knowledge and understanding what it really means to be complete and whole. And the last thing is, harmony in life can be ours if we trust him daily. See, that cycle of obedience and disobedience that we see in the Judges, the book of Judges, doesn't have to be our situation. We can have that completeness, that harmony, that unbrokenness in our lives, if every single day we make the choice to continue to trust him, whether our situation is good or bad or wonderful, It's in the trust of him daily that we can have that. 1 Peter 15:16, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. What an amazing promise that if I trust in my God every single day and I fix my mind on him and I stayed on who he is forever. He is an everlasting rock. He is never going to fail me. He hears my cries. He enables me. He overshadows my weaknesses so that he is glorified. Life can be a little bit more peaceful, a little bit more complete, a little more harmonious, a little less broken. Are we going to have rough days? Absolutely. Are we going to make mistakes from time to time? I'm sure. But ultimately, the relationship with Christ brings that harmony and completeness to us that only God can provide. Let's pray.